The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 22, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. Glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would open the eyes and hearts of unbelievers that they might be saved from their sins by this Savior who came into the world some 2,000 years ago. For we ask these things all in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, earlier, Pastor Smith read the Bible's account of what some people call the Christmas story. Other people will call it the story of the Nativity. We could simply call it the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. I heard a poll on the radio, the results of a poll anyway, on the radio this past week, and it didn't mention it in the poll, but it struck me that almost everyone in our country anyway, because that's where the poll was taken in the United States, almost everyone believes that Jesus Christ was a true man. Even the worst of atheists do not deny that Jesus ever lived. The poll said that around two-thirds, it was between two-thirds and three-quarters, I think, of people in this country believe in the virgin birth. That surprised me a little bit. So many people believe not only that Jesus lived, but in this country they believe how he was born into the world. That doesn't make them saved. It doesn't make them true Christians. But many people believe in the virgin birth. Something that is far more important even than the virgin birth to understand and to believe is not that Jesus was a real man or how he came into this world, but why he came into this world. And that was what we're told in this statement, the last verse that I read in Matthew 1 and verse 21. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him what to name the child, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means literally Savior, one who saves. And so that's our subject this morning, the reason that Jesus came into the world. As it says here, he came to save his people from their sins. Now, if that is not the whole picture, we could say, regarding the reason Jesus came into the world, yet it is a large part of it. And it is certainly at the heart of the entire picture of why Jesus was born into this world. I remember many, many years ago, I think it was around 25 or more years ago, reading in the Detroit Free Press, I lived in Michigan at the time, a statement made in one of his annual speeches around Christmas time by the Pope. And he said that the reason Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world was to show how pleased he was with humankind. In other words, you're all such great folks, I think I'll become one of you. Well, that is far, far from the truth that the Bible speaks. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. One question that comes to mind immediately is, did Jesus, when he came into the world for that purpose, accomplish the thing that he came for? And of course, if you know what the Bible says in the gospel accounts, in all of the New Testament, you know that the answer is an unqualified yes. He did save his people from their sins. Another question we could ask, well then, have the full effects of Jesus' work in saving his people from their sins been realized yet? Of course, you know, if you know the Bible, that the answer to that question is no. The effects of that have not fully yet been realized. There are some people that have not yet been called out of darkness into light. And of course, with us, we have remaining effects of sin. We could look at three ways that Jesus saves his people from their sin. And these are ways that the Bible speaks about. And two of those three ways, we would have to say, really, Jesus has not yet completely saved his people from their sins in that sense or from that aspect. There's another way we could say he has completely saved his people from their sins in that way. Of the three ways, here's the first one I have in mind. Jesus saves his people from the power of sin in our lives. We call that sanctification, his making of people holy. He renews people, as the Bible says, through Jesus Christ, they become born again, regenerate. He enables his people to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins. He changes their mind about sin, changes their life, their habits, their practice in relation to sin, gradually and continuously throughout the course of our lives. So that, for instance, if you struggle against the sin of anger, you're a person with a temper. As the Bible teaches, if Jesus saves you, he helps you to overcome sin in that way. There's a word in the confession talking about sanctification. One of the things it says is that God's people are really sanctified. In other words, it's not just a dream. It's not just a goal that is never realized. It really happens. Well, it does happen really, but in this life, it doesn't happen fully. If you haven't been a Christian long enough to realize it yet, to come to grips with this, if you have a temper and you've struggled with that your whole Christian life, and God has given you a great deal of victory over this because you really are a Christian, yet you'll probably fight against that your whole life, because we never become perfect in this life. So Jesus saves us from the power of sin. There's a day coming when he will save you, if you're a Christian, completely from the power of sin, whether it's anger or any other sin, but that day has not yet come. Or a second way Jesus saves us from sin is that he saves us from all the effects and all the consequences of sin. In other words, he saves us from the misery that comes to us as the result of sin. He saves his people from hell or the lake of fire. He saves us even from many sorrows in this life. He saves us from pain. And as I said, one day he will save you from those things entirely and completely. He does that to a degree in this life. If you're a Christian, he saves you from most of the torments of conscience in this life. so that as a Christian, you don't live in the constant fear of death. He saves us by restoring many, if not all, of our relationships with people that are close to us. He saves us from the effects and consequences of sin in many ways by giving us good health. If you have a sin that destroys your body as well as your soul and you've turned away from it, then in all those ways, let's say it's the sin of drunkenness. Well, then God restores you or he saves you from the power, from the consequences, from the effects of sin in terms of your conscience, if you're not violating it that way anymore, in your relationships with other people that are not being continually wrecked by your habits in that regard, and then also your health. He's saving you from much of the effects and consequences of sin, but not all of them. And at death, you will essentially be saved from all those things, and you will entirely and finally, for all believers, be saved from all the effects and all the consequences of sin at once in the last day when the words of Revelation 21 are fulfilled, where it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So regarding these first two ways that Jesus saves his people from their sins, though we experience them to a degree, yet we still wait for the completion of deliverance from sin and its effects in those ways. But then the third way I mentioned, Jesus saves his people from their sins entirely when they come to know him. And that is that Jesus saves us from the condemnation of sin. He forgives our sins when we're saved so that they are no longer held against us. And this is part of what the Bible calls the sinner's justification. In justification, our sins are forgiven. That's part of justification. Another part of it is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. His perfect record, the one who never sinned and who completely and fully obeyed all of God's commandments, is, if you are a Christian, credited to your account. Imagine a convicted criminal. He's done something wrong. The law condemns it. He deserves to die, so he's convicted. But then he is pardoned by a governor or perhaps even by the president of the United States. Now, when he's pardoned by the governor or the president, that pardon doesn't change his heart. It's still as bad as it was before that. And it doesn't change his history. He did, in fact, commit that crime that is worthy of terrible punishment. But it does change his legal standing. That crime is not going to be held against him. And that's the realm we're talking about right now. That Jesus Christ saves us from the condemnation of sin. That's justification. That's part of it, that our sins are forgiven. And justification is a once-for-all act. It's not like sanctification that happens over the course of our life, but we're waiting for the final work until the final day. And it's not like that removal of all the consequences of sin. Though many of those consequences are removed in the life of a Christian, and many of them are alleviated, yet we still have diseases. We still lose loved ones. There are many, many consequences that we experience yet in this life. But when it comes to this matter of the forgiveness of sins, the justification of a Christian, it is a once-for-all act which is as complete at conversion as it ever can or will be. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. This is perhaps the best brief summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. And I want to read it, Romans 3, 21 to 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." So the righteousness of God, as I said, is imputed. It's credited to the account of a believer when he believes in Jesus. The righteousness of God, it says, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The redemption, which it's described in Ephesians 1 as the forgiveness of sins, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the things I want to point out, I pointed out there in verse 22. You see it here again in verse 26, the last part of the verse. God is the justifier, that is the one who gives a righteous standing. And that means his sins are no longer counted against him. He's saved from his sins by Jesus in that way. When he believes in Jesus, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As the as Isaiah the prophet said, or as God said through Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 1 verse 18, it's a well-known statement, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." They are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's this element of Jesus' work of saving his people from their sin that we're going to focus on this morning. And justification, as I said, he forgives all of our sins. And we're simply going to look at seven different biblical passages that express how God's forgiveness of sin is complete. It's full, it's final, it is irrevocable, it is irreversible. Once God forgives someone's sins, they are forgiven. And I hope that the saints of God, God's people, if you're a Christian here today, you will find great encouragement in this. It will be good food for your soul. I hope that if you're not a Christian, that hearing these things will bring you conviction of sin. And I hope that it will bring you envy for Christians. And what I mean by that is this. It will bring you conviction of sin, because when you hear all these things that the Bible says about the forgiveness of sin, I hope it will dawn on you in a way that it hasn't to this date, that you have sin. And that sin needs to be forgiven, and that the only way it can be forgiven is through this Savior who came into the world to save people from their sins. And I hope that it will produce envy in your heart in this way, that you will see the truth of what I'm saying, and that this is a blessing that is known by all of God's people, and that you will want to become one of them and have all of your sins forgiven. And though they are red like crimson, they will be washed so that they are white as wool. Because whether you realize it or not, this, that is sin, is the one great problem in your life. So here are seven ways that the Bible expresses that God's forgiveness is complete, it is full, it is final. As it says in Romans 8 verse 1, that's not one of my passages, but this is where it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, the first one is found in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, and it's this, that he blots out our transgressions. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Here we have the Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet. And we're just breaking into the context here where God is speaking to his people Israel. And here's one of the things he says to them. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Transgressions is one of the biblical words for sin. And it's pointing out the fact that when we sin, we're not walking on the straight line that God tells us to walk. We're transgressing. We're going off of that line. Or if we look at it this way, he's given us boundaries, lines within which we should walk, that if we transgress, we're going over the line that God says, don't go over. That's a sin. It's breaking God's law. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So he blots out the transgressions of his people. So you have here the imagery of an account book that keeps track of how much you owe, or in this case, how many transgressions you have. So let's say you owe because of your transgressions. They're debts. That's how it says it in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, our sins. That's one way of looking at a sin. So in your account book, you have debt. It's piled up there. And what it says is this, is that God blots out those transgressions. We all come into this world with sin, so we all have a great debt before God. In Matthew 18:24, there's a parable, and in this particular verse in that parable, it speaks about someone's sins against God as 10,000 talents worth of sin. Now, that's a great fortune. I've computed it out in the past. I don't remember what it is. It's many thousands, if not millions, of dollars in present-day money. It's a lot of money. It's a fortune. And the Bible is expressing the fact that if you have sinned against God once, that's the size of your debt, 10,000 talents. We all have a great debt. But here it emphasizes in this passage that God sovereignly, that is not because of anything you or anyone else can do or does, but he says, I, notice how he says it in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I, he says in the last part of the verse, will not remember your sins anymore. He repeats that he does it. And he says it there, I blot them out. Why? For my own sake. So it's the sovereign working of God, because he's pleased to do it. And whereas, let's say, if it were an actual book of accounting, maybe someone would, if he wants to blot out your debt, he would take a thick magic marker, El Marco, that's the kind of pen I was thinking of. I don't even know if they make them anymore. 50 years ago they did. But he takes that and he wipes it out. He blots it all out. So that if you go to that page, you can't see what that debt was. Well, the point that the Bible is making here is if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have a great debt. And it gives such a large figure, a large amount of money to represent it in Matthew 18 to say it's a debt that you can never pay. You can't pay it off. No matter what you do, no matter how good you are, no matter how long you live. And so what you need to do is go to the only one who can blot it out through Jesus Christ, confessing your sins to God, pleading for his forgiveness in Christ. Go to him today. If you're a Christian, you think about it. Your account book has no debt left in it. And here's what God is saying to you in this passage. He's saying, look at that account book and look what has been done on the page with your name on it. Your sin has been blotted out. You ought to look at that. And you ought to look at it especially when you have sinned. And you look at it and say, God, for one reason or another, for his own name's sake, as he says, not because of me, not because I'm a good person. He has blotted out my sin. And you don't look at it to give yourself license to keep on sinning and say, I guess it's not that big a deal. But you look at it to keep you, for one thing, from sinking into doubt and despair about your sin. You've been fighting against it for a long time. Look at it, what Christ has done, not for your sake, not because of your performance, not because of how good you are, but for his name's sake, he has done this. And you need to look at it to encourage you that the one thing for you to do now that you've sinned in that way again is to do what you did before. Go to Jesus Christ. Go to the fountain that is open for cleansing, for all uncleanness, and go immediately. And you need to look at it so it can increase your gratitude regarding all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing. He blots out our transgressions, Isaiah 43:25. But then just turn back a little bit in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah 38:17. And what we want to see here is that he casts our transgressions behind his back. He casts our transgressions behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. Here he says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, these are the words of a king of Israel or a king of Judah, Hezekiah. You look back at verse 9, it says, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So here he was a believer in God. He still did have sickness. He wasn't delivered from all of the miserable and sad effects of sin and the consequences of sin. But here's what he says in verse 17 about the guilt of his sin. Having been completely removed, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Take that illustration of the account book. Let's say I have an account book with your name on it and your debt in it, and the debt is blotted out. Yet if I turn to that page with your name at the top, I can see at least, because it's all been blotted out, that you did at least at one time have a debt. You had all these sins, but now they've been blotted out. But I can say, well, there's at least some remains of it so that I can see that it was in fact true. But if I take that book and throw it away, like it says here, you have cast all my sins behind your back, then there's no record. There's no evidence. And this is part of what God is saying here. He's trying to get it across, how completely the Christian's sins are forgiven. They're thrown behind my back. And the point is here that though Hezekiah was a king, he was the king of Judah, God's people, he was not a special case in this matter. He was special in that God sent prophets to him. God answered his prayer in an unusual way that he doesn't answer the prayer of every Christian and so on. But in this instance, in this thing, the forgiveness of sins, this is what God does with the sin of everyone who believes in him. He says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And that's not only true for Hezekiah, that is true of you if you're a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That is the proposal that God makes to you if you are an unbeliever. You may not be a believer like Hezekiah, but as you sit here today in your sins, this is the proposal that God makes to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, maybe you've been alive a long time, maybe a few decades even, several decades, and you've heard that before, but for whatever reason, you just haven't believed it. Maybe God has brought you through enough experiences finally to make you start feeling the weight of your sin. This is his proposal to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So he casts our transgressions behind his back. Thirdly, he removes our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 and verse 2. So 103, verse 12. He blots out our transgressions. He casts them behind his back. Here, he removes our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Here's a psalm in which the psalmist is recounting many of the mercies of God to the believer. Let's start in verse 11. He says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Now verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So passing on to the next illustration, let me still use that account book once again. I said in one of them, he blots them out. Another one, he throws them behind his back. You can only throw it behind your back so far if you're a mere human. So let's say if I threw the account book behind my back, I could easily run back later and get that account book and open it up again. But here, God says this. He removes your transgression from you if you believe in Jesus Christ much farther than a stone's throw. He says, as far as the east is from the west. So that you might ask, well, how far is the east from the west? And the answer is, it's an immeasurable distance. You can use that little sideways lying down eight infinity because the east is, I don't know, that way, well, that way, and the west that way. I take his word for it. And the west, that means, is that way. And the point is, it's like a line that goes to infinity in two directions. That's how far away it is. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He says, if sin is removed so far, that is as far as the east is from the west, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. Hallelujah. The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. So he removes our transgressions from us. Then there's a fourth illustration that we have in the Bible. He casts our transgressions into the sea. Turn over to Micah. Chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Right after Jonah. And let's read verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So he cast them into the depths of the sea. I remember when I was a kid, we went out on a lake in Michigan, right near Lake Michigan, but a little bit inland, and it was called Torch Lake. It was a very long lake. It was something like 21 miles long and 3 miles wide, and it was known as a very, very clear lake, and it was. On a clear day, especially, you could go out there, and if you're in 15 feet of water, maybe even 20 feet of water, you could see every rock on the bottom from the deck of a boat. But if you took a rock, one of those rocks, and you went out to the middle of Torch Lake and you dropped it, you'd never see it again. Because Torch Lake is 300 feet deep. You'd never see it again, or especially if you're out in the middle of the ocean and you dropped something in, you'd never see it again. And that's what it's saying here. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, like a burial at sea. A sailor dies on a ship at sea. What do? They take his body, his casket with weights, and they dump it in, and it's no less final than when you bury someone 6 feet under the ground. You're saying on that day, I'll never see him again. And that's the point here. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All of these pictures that God gives us to tell us your sins in terms of their forgiveness will be seen no more. They are wiped away. They are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's a fifth picture. A fifth way of stating it, and that is that he remembers our transgressions no more. I think that was mentioned in one of the earlier passages I read, but this time we're going to read it from Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in that passage where we have the statement about the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Speaking about this new covenant, the statement begins in verse 31, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant." It all has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 34, it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity." There's the forgiveness of sins. "And their sin I will remember no more." So once again, when you come to Jesus Christ and confess your sins and ask him God to forgive your sins through Christ, he does forgive them. And now he says it this way, "I will remember them no more." Now you might ask, well, I've heard that God is omniscient and he knows everything. How could God forget something that he once knew? Is this just an overstatement or is this just not really a true statement? Well, in the sense you're talking about, I'll acknowledge God doesn't forget your sin because he can't forget in that sense. In terms of an understanding and the knowledge of it. The point that it's making here when it says, "I will remember it no more," it means, first of all, he will deal with you as if he had absolutely no recollection of your sin. That's what it's saying. And then furthermore, think of the way that we use remember, the word in our English language. And this is the way it's being used here as well. When he says, "I will remember their sin no more." Remember especially refers to the way that God deals with us, not what he knows about us. For instance, what does it mean to say, "Remember the Alamo"? Does that just mean think about the history of what went on at the Alamo? No, it means remember it in your mind and then live what all that means in terms of your determination to fight for Texas, if you're a Texan. Or what it means is let what happened there affect the way that we engage in any battle to protect our state or our country. Think of what it means when you see that on a bumper sticker around here. Remember 9/11. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean keep those numbers in your mind or even just keep in your mind what happened that day. What it means is this. Have this kind of a disposition that you are determined to be vigilant against terrorism and that you are determined to oppose terrorism here on our shores. That's what it means. So it has to do with the way you deal with that information, the way you react to it. And what it's saying here is that God is never going to hold those sins against you. He remembers them no more. It says if God is saying to you, when you pray the prayer that we have in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth. God then doesn't respond to that saying by saying, oh, you know, I forgot that you ever had sinned when you were in your youth. That's not what God says in response to that. What he says is this, because your sins are covered by the blood of my son, they have no negative effect whatsoever on my love for you. They have no negative effect whatsoever on my disposition toward you as a child of God. That's what they're saying. That's what it means when it says he remembers them no more. When there is great love between people, mere human beings, and then a serious offense is committed by one against the other, or by one against the other, and then the other against the other one in retaliation, when that happens in a relationship where two people love one another greatly, it is a rare thing that even when they come to their senses and confess their sins and extend forgiveness to the other, it is a rare thing that the thing is completely forgotten in this sense. The grace of God can effect it. And we should aim for it as Christians. But what I'm saying, the complete forgetting of it in this sense is rare. But with God, his people, every one of them, have offended him ever so greatly. 10,000 talents worth is the way that you have offended God. With every one of the sins of your life. And yet, God remembers your sin no more. It doesn't lessen his love for you. It doesn't change his disposition toward you in a negative way. In fact, the love of God for redeemed sinners is only outstripped by the love of God for his Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's it. He remembers your transgressions no more. And then a sixth way the Bible speaks of this is that he even mentions our transgressions no more. He mentions them no more. Turn to the next book, the prophecy of Ezekiel, or the two books down actually. Lamentations is there. Ezekiel 33, verse 16. Ezekiel 33 and verse 16. Here it's talking about the wicked who turns from his sins. He repents. And in verse 16, it says about the man who repents of his sins, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. I wonder if I once had a different Bible version that said he doesn't mention them anymore, because this says clearly it shall not be remembered against him. Well, I'm just going to say he mentions them no more. And what I mean by that is this, in this sense of remembering it, like I said about the two people, one is sin against the other. And the remembering it, what I have in mind here is this, that sometimes someone says, I forgive you your sin. But then he doesn't act like he has. And he brings it up for no good reason. And this is my point here. God doesn't bring it up for no good reason. If you're a Christian, you may have ungodly enemies. Let's say people at work, maybe even in your own family, who will gleefully mention your former sins. They knew you before you were a Christian. And they remember them all, and they wish you'd jump back into them again with them. But they love bringing them up and mentioning them, especially in your presence, especially to embarrass you in front of other people. Sadly, even professing Christians will do that kind of a thing. And it's grievous, especially when they do those things, even after they have presumably forgiven those sins. That happens sometimes. We're learning about marriage. Maybe that's one of the places that happens most. Well, you did this after that thing had been confessed. After, supposedly, it had been forgiven. It happens. But God never will mention them again. He will never do that. Now, he may, for his good and wise purposes, for your benefit, he may let you remember them to humble you and to keep you grateful for his forgiveness of sins and to keep you watchful lest you run back into it again. But he will never wave them in your face, let alone wave them in the face of the world to shame you. Even in the judgment. Turn to 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. God is not going to mention them again. I know there have been good Christian men, very good teachers, preachers, who have taught that God will bring up all of our sins in the day of judgment, even of believers, for his own good and wise and holy purposes to glorify his name. So I know that some people teach that, but I don't believe that. I've taught that here before, and I just want to teach it again from this passage. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And my point is this, is that as the believer looks to the judgment day, what does he have? Fear or boldness? Well, he has boldness. And part of the reason he has boldness and not fear and trembling is because he's not looking toward the possibility that all of his sins are going to be displayed before the entire rational universe. I don't believe that's going to happen. I don't believe that they're even going to be brought up in that day. Other than that, these are the ones who've had their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. They have their robes that are white, as you can see, not spotted. Doesn't say anything in the Bible about the last day having people with spotted or striped robes that are then made clean at that moment. They're given white robes. That's it. So they look toward that day without fear, without torment, but with boldness. And someone might say, well, but it's kind of like this. It's kind of like childbirth. That it's such a glorious thing to give birth to a child that even though you have to go through some pretty painful experience before, it's worth it. But I don't think that's how it is. Many women, as they face childbirth, there's a sense of dread. For some, more than for others. But they still are willing to go through it because something better is coming. But imagine it this way, because this is how the judgment will be in this regard for the Christian. Imagine that you could give birth to a child without 1 ounce of pain, without even any discomfort. You won't even sweat and have to shower afterwards. Now, many more women would sign up. But the point is, that is what the judgment will be like. This is the way the Bible represents the judgment for God's people. God will mention your transgressions no more. Seventhly, he hides our transgressions so that they will not be found. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. So here the picture is this. People want to look for it. I know it's around here somewhere. I know that book was cast into the depths of the sea, but now we have the kind of technology that we can go down there and find it. But they'll look and it won't be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Or let's look at another picture back in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, the last passage we'll turn to. Here's the familiar passage about what's called the scapegoat. And we'll just read verses 21 and 22 of Leviticus 16. Well, let's read verse 20 to get the beginning of the sentence. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and this is talking about the priest here, he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. So the transgressions are effectively taken from the people and put onto the goat. And then what does the priest do? He shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Here's what one commentator said about this ritual that was practiced in Israel. He said, the expression to a solitary place, which appears nowhere else in the Old Testament, naturally refers to an area from which the goat would not be able to return. In other words, the picture is the sins are removed from you, put onto the goat, and they're going away, never ever to return. They're not coming back. They will not be found. And that's exactly what happens when someone believes in Jesus Christ. His sins are on Christ, and they were dealt with on the cross, and they've gone away, never ever to reappear again. That's how God pictures his dealing with the sins of his people, because that is how he does deal with their sins. If you're a Christian, that is how he has dealt with your sins in Jesus Christ. They're gone and they will never ever be found. And it is all because of Jesus who came into this world to save his people from their sins. And if you're a Christian, that is your condition. All these things we've seen are true about you and your sins. They've been blotted out. They've been cast behind God's back. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. They're removed from you as far as the east from the west. They won't be mentioned. They won't be remembered. They're never going to be found again. None of them. All because of Jesus. But if you're not a Christian, then that is not your condition. And those things are not true of you. You are not forgiven by God. But this very day, every one of your sins could be completely forgiven by God forever. This day it could happen. Do you want your sins dealt with in that way? Or do you want to keep holding on to your sins, go to the grave with them, and let the weight of them cause you to sink down one day to hell? Those are the two options. I once heard a congressman say, what is the worst thing that you have ever done in your life? And then he said, picture that appearing on the 10 o'clock news. Now, the reason the congressman said that was this. He was making the point that if you're going to run for political office in this day and age, your opponents will try to dig up the worst dirt on you that they can find. And then they're going to put it on the 10 o'clock news. I think I heard that when I was in Minnesota because we had the 10 o'clock news. It's the 11 o'clock news in the Eastern time zone. But in other words, where everybody, the most people, can see it. And that is what you have to be willing to face if you want to run for political office. So I ask you, what is the worst thing you have ever done? Picture that appearing on the 10 o'clock news. Just think about it. God's invitation is this. What is the worst thing you've ever done? Picture that, along with all the other bad things you've done, being cast into the depths of the sea. Picture it being removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And the message of the gospel is that you confess your sins to God through Jesus Christ today, and that is how God will treat you. And that is how he will treat your worst sins. That's why I urge you to run to him today and to believe in the Lord Jesus that you may be saved from all your sins. And then just in closing, I say to believers this. Here's what it says in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. If you're one of those Christians who almost has this struggle anew every time you realize you sin, or every time you sin in a serious way, that you question your justification, question whether God has ever really forgiven your sin. What are you calling into question? You're calling into question the free and rich mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's what you're calling into question. You may look at yourself and you see nothing but blots and blemishes. You see nothing but a mass of sin. You may only see how you don't measure up to the faith of Abraham. You don't measure up to the zeal of the Apostle Paul. You don't measure up to the Christian courage of Elijah, and on and on and on. But remember this. Remember this. Because of Jesus, God looks at you in Christ. That's how he looks at you. And in him, you don't fall one inch behind Abraham or behind Paul or any child of God in this matter, that you stand perfectly justified before God and free of all sin in the sight of God in the court of heaven. That's Bible truth. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, and he has done it. Let us all embrace that. Let all of God's people embrace it by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great truths, and we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who we believe came into this world to save his people from their sins. And that's why his name was called Jesus. And we know that that is still his name today. Forgive us for our unbelief and open the eyes of sinners here today that they might embrace him as their Savior too. For we ask these things all in his name. Amen.